This morning we'll be looking at verses 15 to 23, and I have to say, it's hard to follow that, the worship team, and it's hard to follow the essence of what we've just sung as it's captured in this passage. I told Jim up in the crow's nest before this morning service that passages like this are especially intimidating to preach, because they are magnificent. It's a tremendous expression of God's majesty and his glory as revealed in Jesus Christ. And to try to go beyond the reading of that text to explain something like that to you is a challenge. When you grab a hold of the depth of this passage, its place in the scriptures, its place in Revelation to us, it's like, you know, don't mess it up, Steve. You know, just read it and sit down, and don't venture into kind of redirecting people away from what's being spoken in this text onto you, or even onto the fumbling of your words in communicating what's being spoken here. We're not going to finish this text today. I had these great plans in setting a course for sermons and getting done with Colossians before Easter, and that's just not going to happen, because I run into passages like this when I'm studying it and I go, gee whiz, you know, you can't just throw this out there and kind of short shrift it. It's a magnificent passage about our superlative Christ, the incomparable one. And so I'm going to read a little bit prior. We're going to pick up at verse 13, and we're going to read all the way through verse 23. But if I get through verse 15 or 16 today, I'll be thrilled. And I just want to prepare you. We believe in the incarnation. Coming out of Christmas, here's what we're grappling with, that the King of all creation, Jesus Christ, came to the earth. One of the words we use to describe that is he condescended, and that's typically a bad word to us. But if you think about it in a more positive way, the condescension of God to the earth is the only way to talk about it. And so this picture of the arrival in the manger is this attempt to connect the magnificent with the mundane, and to kind of connect those two things. And that's our challenge here with this passage, is to connect the magnificent with the mundane. You know, Jesus is the magnificent one. I'm the mundane one, as well as you, but I'm up here presuming to try and express the incomparable Christ to you. And what you want to do is try desperately not to let me get in the way of that. What we need to walk out of here with this morning is a vision set on Jesus Christ. He's the one who sets our course, who clarifies our beliefs, our life, the choices that we make. He needs to have the place that he has in the universe in your heart this morning, meaning he has to have first place in you, in everything. And that's the message of this passage. So as we read it, you want to let the Spirit of God become that convicting tool that leads you to Jesus today. And he'll lead you to Jesus by showing you where Jesus has not been made preeminent, where he does not have priority in your life. So from the book of Colossians, starting with verse 13, it reads like this: "For he," referring to the Father, "rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom," Jesus that is, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So here are the descriptors of Jesus in this passage. If we've just come off descriptions of disciples in our prayer context, if we've just seen a profile of the disciple, here we have this profound expression of the characteristics or the descriptors of Jesus. And I'm just going to list them for you. We've just read them. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. All things were created by him. He is before all things. All things hold together in him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. All the fullness dwells in him. Through Jesus, all things will be reconciled to the Father. And he made peace through the blood of his cross. In the center of this description of Jesus is the purpose statement, the end of all of these things, the goal, so that Jesus will come to have first place in everything. That's the goal. That's the goal of creation. That's the goal of the church. That's the goal as we work together with other churches and cooperate with the Holy Spirit and submit to him, is that this reality, we don't make it a reality by our commitment or our work. It is already a reality that Jesus is first, that reality will be made known and be made the feature of every aspect of creation and the universe. That's our goal. That Jesus would come to have first place in everything. Now, that's a statement that you should take from this morning with you. And seriously consider as you go through this week and the rest of your life. This is the standard and the evaluator of every thought, word, and action of your life. The things that I do, the things that I think, the things that I say, do they acknowledge this reality that Jesus has first place in everything? And if they don't, that's when the word repentance comes to play. In this church, as I mentioned before, they were battling with something called syncretism, which was this conglomeration or this invasion of all kinds of ideas into the pot of Christianity, stirred around, and now this is what we believe. So they took philosophical ideas, political ideas, religious ideas, that were correct and incorrect, ideas about how the world worked, cosmological ideas. They took all of those ideas about angels, and they mixed them all together, and what came out of that particular pot was this unique brand of Colossian Christianity, which now we call the Colossian heresy. And what Paul's trying to do is say, listen, I need to fix this. I need to fix you. So the first thing I'm going to tell you is get rid of everything but Jesus. Start over with Jesus. Whatever you think, whatever you believe, whatever you hold fast, push that off to the side and put Jesus in the center and put Jesus first. That's how we're going to begin to fix this. And that's what we need to do. That really is the process of discipleship for each of us each and every day. Does Jesus have first place in my life today? Does he have first place in my choices today? Does he have first place in my actions today? And if he doesn't, then you need to start by saying, maybe I need to reconsider what I'm doing, thinking, saying, believing, and hoping, and valuing. Maybe I need to reconsider and come back and do some heart work so that it's conformed to the heart and mind of Jesus. My son Tim is a smart aleck like me. And every once in a while I get these texts from Tim. It's funny when your kids grow up. You know, they all have different personalities and different things. So, you know, the three kids who text me are the three oldest ones. I think it's because they're married. You know, they're married, they're kind of now settled, and they kind of now get back into a rhythm. Joe's just off there somewhere doing his own thing. I hear him when he needs money or the car's broken or that kind of stuff. But when they get married, they stop doing that, and they start actually engaging with you theologically, philosophically, and otherwise. And it's a lot of fun when your kids grow up to that place and they start engaging with you. Well, Tim's the one who will always throw something just out of the blue. I don't know where it's coming from. And so yesterday afternoon he texted me, who is more influential in the thinking of modern American Christianity? Ayn Rand or Jesus? Now, don't worry about who Ayn Rand is, but he just picked some philosophical person. I'm sure I didn't get to why he sent this text to me, but he picks this person. Who's more influential in the church? And my reply was, I'm going to say that Jesus is not very influential in American Christianity. Unfortunately, I'm not too familiar with the philosophy of Ayn Rand. You'll have to enlighten me. He says, she's a hardcore libertarian. Then he replies with this. Okay, how about this? Who's more foundational in the worldview of Western Christianity from Augustine onward, Plato or Peter? I said, that's easy. Plato. Then he says, Plato or Jesus? And I said, I think Jesus, but it is often filtered with Plato. And then he replied with this, and this is the most disturbing part of our conversation. He said, yeah, but the fact that it is a debate, or that you have to qualify it with, I think, is probably bad, right? This fascinating conversation, it came out of the blue yesterday. I didn't plan to, you know, I obviously didn't plan to have it in my sermon before yesterday. But I just went, there's the conversation that was happening in the Colossian church. What's more important, Jesus or angels? Because they had this fixation on angels. And we can go through the list of obscure things that they were dealing with, or even not so obscure. What's more important, Jesus or the Sabbath? What's more important, Jesus or holding kosher? What's more important? And so that becomes the question for us. Who influences your thinking? Who's the most influential person in your thought processes? Is it Jesus? Or is it some politician? Some political philosophy? Some pastor's peculiar ideas? Who is it? And what Paul is telling this group of people, and this is the universal, because we can talk about the details, you know, Plato, Ayn Rand, you know, some sort of angel theology. But the issue is Jesus number one in your thinking? Is he the most influential person in your thinking? Without a doubt, my greatest and most difficult intellectual challenge has been to discern the message of Jesus within the greater conversation of our country and our church. Our church meaning the universal church. Jesus is mixed together with many other ideas and philosophies. It's our job to move back to the superlative Christ, to the preeminent Christ, to the Christ who demands first place in our lives. That's not hard work. That is hard work, actually. Horrible misstatement. See, there you go. It's hard work because we are constantly bombarded by ideas, values, thoughts that are contrary to Christ. What we do is this. There are things that we like, things that we want, and we want those things. What we do is we say, okay, I want that, and I'm not changing. So how can I cover it with Jesus paint? You know, my idea is Jesus' idea. And then we go through lots of work to try to paint our ideas with Jesus paint. Now, getting past that, being able to think through that and work through that is difficult. I think this is the hardest part of my job as a pastor, is to engage with you about some of those areas. When I think about making a case for the most compelling person to have ever walked the earth, there's no question that it's Jesus. Wouldn't you agree with that? I mean, that's why you're here, right? That's why we come to church. That's why we construct buildings. That's why we put out effort in the church, because we think Jesus is the most compelling person to have ever lived on the face of the earth. And it's true. It's not difficult to make that case. I think you all agree with that. That's an easy sermon to preach. But how that now integrates into our thinking is the difficult part. I think it's impossible to make a case for any other person being the most compelling person to have lived. I just don't think you can do it. And I think when we examine the runners-up in this, who's the greatest person to have lived, all the runners-up would say, gosh, I think Jesus has got it. I think Jesus is the one. There's a famous thing. You might have heard this before. It was originally penned by a pastor in 1926. It goes like this. A child is born in an obscure village. He's brought up in another obscure village. He works in a carpenter shop until he's 30, and then for 3 brief years is an itinerant preacher, proclaiming a message and living a life. He never writes a book. He never holds an office. He never raises an army. He never has a family of his own. He never owns a home. He never goes to college. He never travels 200 miles from the place where he was born. And that's a generous number. He probably didn't travel more than 100. He gathers a little group of friends about him and teaches them his way of life. While still a young man, the tide of popular feeling turns against him. One denies him, another betrays him. He's turned over to his enemies. He goes through the mockery of a trial. He's nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. And when dead is laid in a borrowed grave by the kindness of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. He rises from the dead. Today we look back across 1900 years and ask, what kind of trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that ever marched, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned are absolutely picayune in their influence. I never use that word. I don't know if you do. Is it picayune or picayune? In their influence on mankind compared with that of this one solitary life. We follow Jesus because this is true. Peter may have said it best when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." So the path of discipleship is a path that leads us to live a life in imitation of Jesus Christ. We want to be like him because Jesus is incomparable, because Jesus is superlative, because Jesus is excellent, because Jesus is magnificent, because Jesus is wonderful, because Jesus is marvelous, because Jesus is supreme, because Jesus is the consummate Savior, because Jesus is outstanding, because Jesus is remarkable, because he's fine, he's choice, he's first rate, he's first class, he's premier, he's prime, he's unsurpassed, he's unequaled, he's unparalleled, he's unrivaled, he's preeminent. He's Jesus. And today, in the next couple of weeks, we're going to examine this marvelous expression of who Jesus is. And you want to begin to look in the mirror every day and not look at your flaws, but begin to say, am I looking more like Jesus? Is that what's happening? Am I being transformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Jesus Christ? Because that's what our goal is. And each and every day, it should be on the top of our list. Every day, we wake up and we seek Jesus. We're going to actually talk about one characteristic today as I look at the clock, and that's okay. We're going to look at the first one. The first one in verse 15 tells us that this Jesus, this incomparable Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. In the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we're told the creation story. And in the creation narrative, the first creation narrative that we're given in Genesis chapters 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3, the 7 days of creation, on the 6th day, man is created. And very specifically, God says that man is good, and very specifically says that man is created in the image of God. There appears to be a conversation in that first chapter because the phrasing is, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. And the story of the Bible is that Adam and Eve are created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. And this creation of God, of humankind, as male and female, represents the image of God. That when we look at the goodness, the value of man and woman, when we look at the value of humankind, that this is a reflection of who God is. That was the original call in creation to man, is live in such a way that God is seen in you. Live in such a way so that God is seen in you. And that original thing, it was, the animals are going to see that God is in you. Live in such a way that you treat others, that you live your life so the image of God is expressed in you. And that becomes really the underlying priority for all of humankind. We want to be a reflection of the image of God. And as time goes by, though, we think about how do we capture this idea of the image of God? It's the source of all sorts of theological conversations, has been forever. How do we describe that? How do we picture it? And that mystery is encapsulated here. This passage tells us that it's captured in Jesus. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So he's talking about the incarnation. He's saying God became visible in Jesus Christ when he came to the earth. Here he is. Paul talks about it this way. He says that Jesus is the new Adam. So there was an old Adam made in the image of Christ, but that Adam has been distorted by sin. And so the image of Christ is not clear in that Adam. You have glimpses of it. You see it in some places, and then you see great evil. So there's a confusion about who God is when man is distorted by sin. But when the man Jesus Christ comes, who has no sin, he reflects that image perfectly. And so Paul says what salvation is a movement from being in Adam, in the old Adam, in the old man, encumbered by sin. The process is movement from that into being in Christ, the new man, made a new creation. So the point here is that we can become now a reclaimed image of God in Christ. And so right from the get-go, there is this connection again between what Jesus did and what God intended. And that's going to become a powerful connection for us as we move through this series. Now, Stevie caused us to pray this morning, which was really good. And part of what we want to do along the way here is learn how to pray. That's one of my goals in this first quarter of sermons, is to help teach you how to pray. And so that's why you've had that little template over and over again. And what I want to do this morning in closing this service is it's going to be up on the screen here, is pray Psalm 24. Now, the Psalms are our Old Testament songbook, is probably the easiest way to say it. And so, like, you have a hymnal in your pew. The nation of Israel learned the Psalms, and they sang the Psalms. That was their hymn book. Those were the songs that they sang. And today, when we sang, there were marvelous things that we sang, right? And they can be translated into prayers. In fact, if you listen carefully, often if I'm on the worship team and I do the closing prayer, all I do is grab phrases from the different songs and make them a personalized prayer. And so you can do that with the Psalms as well, is you can take these phrases and make them a personalized prayer. Some of them are just declarations about God anyway, and you can just read them and they're perfectly fine as a declaration of praise to God. But let's just take the first phrase in this verse. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Now, the reason I picked this one, because I thought I'd get farther in the sermon, where it says that Jesus created all things, and it all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. So when we pray this, we acknowledge this to him, we say, "Lord, the earth belongs to you, and everything that's in it. That includes me, and my stuff, and my kids, and my family, and my friends. It all belongs to you. That's why I pray for them. Because everything belongs to you." You see how you can just sit there with that one verse and translate that into multiple prayers to God? Just from that one verse. "I don't know how to pray." Well, here's a great launch pad, is just that first verse. What I want us all to do as we close this morning is stand. And I'd like us, can you see that? You can. Let's just read this together as our final prayer. Now, here's the deal about reading together. When you read together, just follow my lead, but I'm going to read at a fairly clipped pace, and I'm going to move quickly through this thing, so I'm not going to pause and express. I'm just going to read quickly through the thing. Just follow with me. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Father, today we want to be overwhelmed again with the incomparable Jesus. And so, Lord, may we see him in all his glory, and may we admire him. May we worship him and be drawn to him. And may your Spirit begin and continue the work of conforming us into the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, so that we fulfill your creative purpose. And Lord, may we be those who make this truth known wherever we go, so that the glory of Jesus will spread to every nook and cranny of the universe, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We pray this in his great name. Amen.